continue with our thoughts this morning on the question that was asked concerning supernatural abilities today for the purpose of advancing and strengthening the kingdom of God. Whether or not that was really in God's plan or not. And we can tell, I believe, through the scriptures and the events that took place and the things that are said, which we're going to be investigating in this final portion of this sermon. God revealed his plan concerning those miraculous gifts, their purpose, and not only their purpose, but also their duration. And there's a reason, and we'll get into this, there is a reason why they needed to come to an end. You know, you think back, and I started a sermon a week or so ago. I've not finished it yet, still working on it. The idols of Israel. And you go back and you know, whenever Israel left Egypt, some of them carried along with them, some of those Jews carried along with them some of the idols from Egypt. And as if that was not enough, they made their own idols while Moses was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments. And if that was not enough, where the Lord had struck thousands and caused the brazen serpents, or rather the serpents, the fiery serpents, as the King James Version calls them, to destroy the gainsaying and unbelieving people, years later that became an idol, that brazen serpent that God had told Moses to make and set in the midst of the camp for their salvation. And it wasn't in the idol, it was in the power of God and them being obedient. And all of that relating to looking at the seen rather than that which is unseen or that which is spiritual. And when we think about miraculous works and about their purpose and their duration, just as it was for all those things to come to an end that we spoke of just now, so it was with the miraculous works. They were only given for a very short period of time until there was the compilation of God's codified word ready to be presented to mankind. And that was taking place during that first century in which the miraculous gifts were present upon the earth, and it was being done by the inspired writers, both the apostles and the prophets. As we look back in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and we come to an understanding that if that continued, if those miraculous works continued, the focus would be not on the Word of God, but on those miracles. And not just on those miracles, but upon the ones doing the miracles. And that took place, of course, in Antioch of Pisidia, wherever Paul and Barnabas were on their first preaching journey. And there was a healing that was done by Paul and Barnabas. And you remember the people wanted to do sacrifice to them. They said, "The gods have come down among us." And Paul and Barnabas, they rent their clothes and say, "No, we are men of like passion, just as you are." And that's the way that the etymology of idolatry goes, through that which is seen, and rather than looking into God's word. We think back to all these things that we look at this morning and continue with the thoughts. Think about on the day of Pentecost, 12 men, most all of them from Galilee, fishermen, uneducated, come and stand before a multitude of people that are present that day on the day of Pentecost, those who had crucified Christ Jesus. There was no formal education that could be presented that they had worked in to earn a degree, so to speak. They were untrained. They were recognized from the area that they were in as being ignorant and just fishermen, just living day by day on that physical labor, but not trained in the law as many as had been. And even those present there at Pentecost, being the Sanhedrin and the scribes. And they come and they begin to make a presentation. And you think back that a covenant was in place prior to that day that was given by God, that was codified, it was written down. And in that, there was a promise of a new covenant that was to come. In that codified covenant of the Mosaic law that God gave, there was a promise of this new covenant that was to come. We see in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, stop there for just a moment. And I think this is not recognized by some, but wherever he says, I will make this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that really goes not to the physical lineage, and we talked about that in our class this morning. We looked at it in Romans the second chapter and also in Romans the ninth chapter, but it is that spiritual relationship. And it would not be just to physical Jews, but it would be to all people. It says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. So it wasn't about a promise of a physical blessing, such as the promised land, and it was not about the physical lineage of Israel that could relate their heritage all the way back to Abraham. And he says, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God. And there is that thought that is being given here that it is gone from that which is physical, this covenant that was physical, that had ceremonial trappings and ceremonial worship involved in it, to that which is spiritual. And the old law was full of ceremonies. And when you go back and it says, I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is descriptive of not having a law of works, physical endeavors, but rather spiritual concepts that are given under the covenant that we are under today. And he says, they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. And wherever he's saying that, he is again making a contrast between this new covenant and the old covenant, because you remember under the old covenant, a covenant child came into that covenant relationship with God under the Mosaic law by first of all being a Jew and then by being born. And so the ratification of the males were on the eighth day, as described, and the sign of that covenant was, of course, circumcision. And that covenant child, the instant it was born, was in a covenant relationship with God, but then had to be taught so many different things, who God is, what God did for them, and so forth. They had to be taught all that because they were children of the covenant, but yet not by that which is spiritual, but that by lineage. In the new covenant, it's not so. What he's saying here is that one becomes a covenant child by knowing, by already being taught. And we see that evidence, and we'll talk about it in just a moment, back when we go back to Acts, the second chapter here in just a moment, on the day of Pentecost. Those that responded to the word were added to the number of the saved because they had been taught and then they rendered obedience from the things that they heard. And he says this then about the new covenant, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The Hebrew writer goes into a long detail in connection with this for us. And we come down to Hebrews the 10th chapter, the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, cannot take away sin. Verse 5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, speaking of Jesus Christ being the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And yet at the very first part of that chapter, chapter 10 of Hebrews, he reminds those that he is writing to that are physical Jews who had become Christians, that under that old law, even though there had been forgiveness of sins, there was a reminder every year of sins. And it was the Day of Atonement. And what is being stated here by prophecy is that under this new covenant, there's not going to be that reminder, because there's going to be the obliteration of sins by the perfect sacrifice that had come, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, upon the cross for all. And so prophecy had been made. And it was codified that this would come about. And then we go and we look and can understand that every word under that previous covenant could be confirmed by the codified word of that covenant. I'll just use Luke 10, chapter verse 26 through 28 in connection with that. First of all, remember here Jesus is being tested, which is the greatest commandment of all. And what is written in the law, he asked, what is your reading of it? So he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. Codified, written down for them to understand what God's will is. We think about the new covenant at its beginning did not have that codified word from God whenever that covenant came into effect. Let me just emphasize that. The covenant of the old law came into effect when there was the giving of the codified word from God. Moses receiving that on the mountain. Under the new covenant, it came into effect without a codified word, as far as being written down physically. That's very important when we look at some of the statements that are made by those in the first century that had that inspired word from God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and the same thing is said in the 15th chapter and verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He's letting them know that I'm not speaking of my own mind, of my own thoughts, but rather this is from God. And I am not only receiving it, but now I am writing it down, codifying it for you. The things that I'm going to discuss. So there were two different topics, as we understand here, 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. The proper worship, the spiritual worship before God, especially in connection with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And then whether or not and the discussion taking place there in Corinth concerning the resurrection at the end of time. And he sets it forth and he begins to codify that for them. When we look over in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached by me is not according to man, neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now he's taking those words and all those that were inspired of God that were doing the writing at this time and even prior and a little bit later on were doing exactly the same thing that Paul was doing by the revelation from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, to write down and codify what was being instructed them to reveal, that mystery that we'll be talking about more on Thursday, which is God's will for us. We look in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally, then, my brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk, conduct yourself, and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And the commandments were at that point in time then being codified in that first century. It was being done by that miraculous means of inspiration. It was being preached by the miraculous means of prophecy. We looked at that this morning from 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. We put this in view of then what is later said when we look in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 16. And here we have a statement by an inspired writer concerning inspiration. And we're not going to take time to read all of it, but I want to take sections of this and point this out to you. Because it is pertinent in connection with, and we saw how what those miraculous works did in confirming the word was bringing forth the word, and that is where the power was. And so the inspired writer here, Paul in particular says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and we being the inspired writers. The hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages of glory. And he says then in verse 9 that man could not come up with the plan of salvation nor the will of God of his own mind, but it had to come from God. God then, verse 10, has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. There you have then the inspiration that is being that we are considering here today, that which is miraculous from heaven. We've received not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world teaches the antithesis to that which is from God. The spirit of the world teaches lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That which is from God teaches that which is in spirit and in truth. These things we speak, he says in verse 13, again in reference to himself and the inspired, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Because man of himself cannot take that and describe the spiritual because of his limitations. But God, through inspiration, could do that to these men as they received it and as they were codifying it at the time. And so he says in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That's a rhetorical question. No one. But he says, we have the mind of Christ in connection with the way that the revealed truth is being delivered to them. We notice this also when we look another inspired writer, that is Peter now, in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And again, he's speaking about himself and the inspired, especially the apostles here in connection with what he states, how they had been called by the Lord. But all of this which is that pertains to life and godliness does not come through the miracles, but rather through the knowledge that comes forth from the word of God. And been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, and the great and precious promises were not in connection with the miracles, but rather all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And miracles did not cause one to escape the corruption of the world, but God's word instructed how to do that. We see in John 20, verses 30 and 31, that we only have a portion of what Jesus did while he's upon this earth. And just so I'm understood, in case there would be any accusations by some, if you ever study, you may get these accusations. Well, you don't believe in miracles. Absolutely do. And they're recorded for us, preserved for us, because those preserved words concerning the miracles confirmed the word concerning salvation, which was spoken by the Lord and by all those, the inspired and the prophets that we have record of in the New Testament. Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded, but those that are recorded are there for us so that we can have life in his name. And there he's speaking about salvation, eternal life. When we look in Jude, the third verse, Jude says, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it needful to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith, and now notice it, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that was being done at this time by this inspiration and by it being written down and codified for us. And the codification of the Word of God by inspiration then comes back to us by what we had read earlier in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And that is God's word being written upon our hearts and upon our minds. Yes, it's in physical form before us, but it is the concepts of what is being written that then comes into the heart, into the minds of those that will be believers and followers of the Lord. We look in 1 John 5 and verse 13, and John proclaims this: the things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's no mention of the miracles here that allows one to know that they have eternal life, but the words of God does. And that's what he proclaims. The gifts never did accomplish what the word did or does. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 16, we'll just look at a portion. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And when he speaks of that, being the gifts of men, he gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He's talking about those miraculous gifts in order for them to carry out that work that is descriptive of these that are mentioned. Apostles, one sent. Prophets, those that proclaim forth the word of God. Evangelists, those that go out and teach in different areas. Pastors and teachers, which would be teachers and elders, to carry out the work that is described to us in Scripture, protection for the saints, nurturing and building up and feeding and protecting and correcting in a congregation. And he says it's for this. God's plan for instruction to his church, we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 31, God had appointed these in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers, after that miracles, gifts, healings, helps, and administrations, varieties of tongues. That has ceased. Just as there is today. And it's so amazing to me that there are those that believe that miraculous gifts, God works miraculous gifts through men, will argue with anyone that says that they are an apostle of the Lord today. And still hold to the fact that God works miracles through men today. And the usual argument that comes about from that is, well, God can do anything. No, he cannot. We understand that from Scripture. He cannot lie. It's impossible. And as Paul says, he cannot deny himself. And when he set forth this plan of redemption that dealt with how his word came down to us, for him then to turn from the fact of the duration and the ending of that miraculous age and then to reinstate it once again would be a denial of himself. And not only of himself, but also of the word that he has given to us, which we call the New Testament today, especially the New Testament. That argument I find to be so ridiculous. God can do anything. Well, you think about that, how it would play into any argument that is ever made. But the answer is no. There's some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie and he cannot deny himself. We understand that from Scripture. The purpose of these gifts that were given to those that were workers in the Lord's vineyard is in verse 12 of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a job or a position that's been given to you with expectations, but you've not been given the means by which you can get it done. You don't have the training, you don't have the tools to do it. If you've ever been involved in anything like that, you understand that there is concern and frustration. And we want the outcome, but we're not going to help you to get to that outcome. We just want you to do it. I've been involved in that, by the way, on several occasions. The Lord is not that way. He's equipped the saints for the work of the ministry. And he did that by preserving the word that was written down by the inspired force. We call it the New Testament. And this New Testament is for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. That spiritual building up. He's not talking about numbers. He's talking about spiritual strength. And because of that, there's nothing lacking in being able to know God's will for us. We can know every aspect of it. Now, there is, of course, a thought about this being incumbent upon us. If we don't know God's will, well, then we don't know what his will is for us. But yet, there is that idea of study and finding out what God would have us to know. But it's all there for us, and it is stated that way, really, when we look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Remember, we looked in the reading this morning, Colossians 2 and verse 10, and you are complete in Him. And that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has given us the tools. And to cry ignorance is self-ignorance proclaimed. I just don't want to know. Ignorance is bliss. And that cannot be the case. And God says through Hosea in the 4th chapter and verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So it's incumbent upon us to know God's will, because He has given us the tools to know His will, then to take it and then to make application with it in our lives. And then when we go back and we look in verse 13 of Ephesians 4th chapter, He starts to give an indication of the duration of these miraculous gifts that were given before the codified word was complete. And the very first word is till. In some version it is until. And we understand that that is a word involving time and duration of time. An ending of whatever it is within the context. Till we all come to unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And there have been those that have said, well, that is when we're in heaven, then we will know everything. And I'll not deny that. But if we don't know God's will, I don't believe we can be in heaven to know everything. I understand that there's weaknesses on all of our parts in connection with understanding certain aspects, but concerning our fellowship with God, concerning our salvation, concerning what He expects us to do, we understand that and can understand it completely because of the commandment that Jesus Christ gave Himself, Matthew 28 and verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lord, we don't know what those are. How can we keep them? No, I've given you all those commandments. Keep them. Do them. Till we all come to unity of faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, the definite duration of these gifts are determined, and they're God-determined. And Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 10. Love never fails. And you remember when you get to the end of this reading in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, that there's one thing that abides after this life is over with, and that one thing is love. What is contained within life, the time-based condition that we are in, is faith and hope. But love will ever exist. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, he says, they will fail. And he's not saying that what God has said one day will not come true. The very aspect of God being God, He knows the beginning from the end, and knows all things, is the fact that everything that He said has come true. And everything that is still to come will come true. But what He's saying here is in relationship to what He just got through discussing in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That is, where there are the gifts of prophecies, they're going to stop. They're going to fail. And the reason being is they will not be needed anymore. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. He's not talking about language of men. We'll no longer at some point in time to be able to communicate with one another. He's talking about the miraculous gift of tongues. He says that's going to stop. They will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. One day all of us will wake up and we're going to be like a goose and have to relearn everything. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. That gift of knowledge that was given, it will be done away with. It will vanish away. And even this inspired writer says, concerning the inspired, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And think about when this was written, that James was receiving inspiration from God, writing on things that Paul didn't write about, even though they were consistent with what Paul was saying, what Peter was saying, what Mark had said, what John had said, what Peter had said, all of them, because of the harmony of the gospel. But yet he's saying we know in part and we prophesy in part. And then when that is brought together, we know it now as the New Testament. But when that which is perfect has come, and you think about that in the first century, we know in part, Paul preaching over here, Peter preaching over there, John over here, James back here, all these different areas and so forth. And now it's all combined. It is the Word of God. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. He's not talking about the coming of Christ. He's talking about the completion of God's codified word for us. that we can understand his will. Giving the means for becoming. We go back to Ephesians 4, we look at verse 13, the second part, unto a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ set forth an example for us, and we understand that. And we also understand that what has been given to us is the word of faith. And we understand that by Colossians 1, 21 through 23. That we can be counted holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the gospel that has been delivered to us. And this is what he's speaking of here, this perfect man to the stature and fullness of Christ. Christ set forth that example of how we should walk. And he says, I always do my Father's will. And that should be our attitude also. And it can be our attitude as we grow and strengthen in the Lord. And then he says in verse 14 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You think about the first century. And one of those gifts that we talked about this morning was the discerning of spirits. And what took place then still takes place today. But what took place then to overcome a falsehood that was told, because there was no codified word, was a miraculous gift in order for those that heard it to understand whether or not it was from God. So a person would walk in and say, the Holy Spirit has told me to tell you this. And those that had that gift of discerning the spirits in congregation, wait just a moment. The Lord has told me that you do not have that word that you're about to deliver. Today, what do we have to stave that off? Well, it is that codified word. Things can be verified. And so we see that not only is there not a need to be carried around by these different winds of doctrine, but we are to speak the truth in love that we may grow up in all things unto him who is Christ. And we know to do that through the word. We can verify what is required. And not only verify by what is outside, but also by what is inside. And that's the reason that Paul says, that's inside ourselves, our heart. Examine yourselves in 2 Corinthians the 13th chapter and verse 5. To whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Know yourselves that you're in Christ Jesus. Unless you, of course, are disqualified. When we look in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 21, the gifts were given in lieu of the completed word of God being accomplished for verification that the words were from God and not from men. And that's what Peter says in this particular text. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. None of those people are left upon this earth anymore. Those that witness him have been gone for 2,000 years. But they did not leave us without that eyewitness testimony. And that eyewitness testimony is in the word of God, knowing this first and no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but rather God says what he means to say, and we need to take it by what he does say. We think about the gifts. We're never able to do what the word is able to do. And Jesus says this in John 6 and verse 63. It is the miracles who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The miracles I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Is that what he says? No. He says it's the words. It's the words of the gospel of Christ Jesus. You know, I had someone after the sermon this morning talking about a show that they saw, Masters of the Universe, based upon the He-Man series from years ago. And that's not unknown to me. I remember when our little boy and little girl used to watch that also. And, you know, it goes back to a mind of a child. How great it would be to have those powers today. The fact of the matter is that a Christian wields greater powers than anything that He-Man or any of those other so-called heroes could possibly do. Because in all that they do, which is fictitious, God did straightforward and outright unto salvation of one soul. There's not a greater power in the universe. And that individual said, it'd be neat if we had that today. And my reply was, if we had those powers today, we wouldn't have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we have the greater power. We have the greater power that is from God's word, and that is Romans 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. On the day of Pentecost, they walked in, those apostles, who were unlearned men, and began to teach. And they confirmed the word that they spoke, that it was not from them, by the miracles that they had previously done. And those miracles were, first of all, speaking in other languages. That all those from the roundabout areas that came from far reaches of the earth, those Jews who were present there on the day of Pentecost, made the statement, how is this possible that we hear the wonderful works of God being spoken by these men? Well, that was by God's plan. And it was the power of God. And those that obeyed that word, not the miracles, obeyed that word, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was salvation, being forgiven of their sins, and the Lord adding them to the church. Tell you what, if you're a child of God and you want to be involved in the greatest power that is upon the face of this earth, learn God's word. Go to it. Teach others. Because as Paul said, for in so doing you will not only save yourself, but save others also. And there's not a greater power on earth than that. The saving power of God's word. Let's trust in that which we know, which we have, which can be verified, which is written down for us. Believe in those miracles that took place. Also believe that God had a better way. Desire earnestly the best gifts, and yet I showed you a more excellent way. And that excellent way was through God's word. That's the true power. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.